Peggy asked, "What in the world do you sing when you're studying Job?" That was a pretty good one. All right, everybody give me a big sigh real quick. Y'all got it down. All right, Job 12, 13, and 14. Here we go. Can you believe it? Three whole chapters. Really Job's fault. He's the one that wouldn't quit talking. Thank you, Abigail. We're going to start by reading Job 13, 1 through 19, just to kind of get us going. Job 13, 1 through 19. I promise it won't be as bad as it sounds. It might be. I'm just trying to set your mind at ease. Job 13, 1 through 19. This is the word of God. "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God, and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you, Father, because you're worthy of it. And Lord, we thank you for the way that your word just seems to continually tie together and give us the same message over and over this morning. You tell us to hold on and to not give up and to hold fast. They sing about it tonight, and now we get a living picture of one who is doing just that. And Father, we pray that as we study this book, this great altercation that Job walked through in his life, that you would grant us perception and discernment to see and understand all these great truths. Father, there's a lot of words here, and there's a lot of argument going on, and there's a lot of deep pain inside of Job, and there's a lot of confusion from his friends. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to sift through all of that and see it right. And then we pray that you would help us to apply it to our own lives, and that above all else, you would let us see what is true. You'd let us see what is right, so that we'll know how to live, and so that we'll know how to respond. And so in that day when we suffer, we'll know exactly what to make of it. And in that day when our friends suffer, we'll know exactly how to comfort. Father, guide us through this and help us see it. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we listened to that brutal explanation of Zophar. You'll remember that Job had kind of crossed a line a little bit in his arguing with God. He actually stepped up and accused God of doing something unjust to him. Job basically said, "God, what you're doing to me is not right." And we know why Job thought that. Job had done nothing but listen to his friends tell him that you're suffering because you're a sinner. Well, Job knew he wasn't sinful. He knew he didn't do anything to deserve this. And so by his own estimation, God must have been wronging him. And Job finally crossed that line and accused God of being unjust. Zophar couldn't take it. This was one of Job's friends. And so Zophar stood up in chapter 11 and began to strictly rebuke Job and to explain again to Job why he was suffering. And if you wanted to sum it up real easily, we could sum it up real easily as to why Zophar thought Job was suffering. First, Zophar told Job, "You're suffering because you're sinful." In fact, you see that in chapter 11, verse 6, in which Zophar said, "God shows the secrets of wisdom, for wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." In short, Zophar said, "Job, you're not only a sinner, you're a bad one. You have sinned so much that God has actually forgotten some of what you've done," which of course was not true. God showed us at the very beginning of this book that Job was upright and blameless, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job was not sinful. That's not why this happened, but that's what Zophar said. You're suffering because you're a sinner. The second excuse Zophar gave as to Job's suffering is because he was stupid. "Job, you suffer because you're stupid." And that's what he told him in verse 12 of chapter 11. "An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man." That's a sarcastic statement. It's basically the equivalent of this. Zophar is telling Job, "An airhead will understand this when pigs fly." That's kind of what he's saying. You're too dumb to get what God's doing to you, Job. The rest of us can see it. You've obviously sinned. You've obviously angered God. That's why God has done this to you, and you're too stupid to see why. Very comforting friend, this Zophar. Thirdly, Zophar told Job, the reason that you are suffering is because you are stubborn. He tells him in verse 13, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him. He goes on to tell him, then you could lift up your face. He assumes that the reason Job has suffered and continues to suffer is because whatever sin Job obviously must have committed, he just won't let go of it. And it's kind of like that picture of the monkey trap. You know, a monkey trap, you put something a monkey wants down in a jar, he reaches down in and grabs it, and he can't pull his arm out. He won't let go of what's in the jar, and so you've got him. And that's basically what Zophar says Job's problem is. You won't let go of whatever it is you've obviously done. We don't know what it is, but obviously you've done something. You won't let go of it, and that's why you suffer. And Zophar, just like his friends Bildad and Eliphaz, is preaching to Job the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel undoubtedly says that the reason you suffer is all the fault of the sufferer. If you live right, God will bless you. If you live wrong, God will curse you. And so they had no answer for the suffering of Job. The book of Job then shatters this prosperity gospel. The book of Job tells us that the righteous can in fact suffer. And the Bible certainly backs that up. But Zophar comes to Job and tells him, the reason that you are suffering is because you're sinful, you're stupid, and you're stubborn. Well, this has not helped Job out in the least. You remember when Job started this thing, when he first was afflicted, we learned that he was upright and fearing God. In fact, that's why God selected Job, because he was righteous. Job then suffered immensely, and even after his suffering, how did Job initially respond? How did he respond? He worshipped God. Yeah, the Bible says he fell on his face and worshipped. He said, naked I came from the womb, naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even after he suffered a second time when God allowed Satan to touch him in his flesh and Satan afflicted Job with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, Job's wife comes up to him and tells him, why do you hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. You remember Job's response? You talk like a foolish woman, right? Should we not accept good from God and also accept adversity? And the Bible makes this statement about Job, that through all this, Job did not sin with his lips, nor did he curse God, nor did he esteem unseemliness to God. He never said God was outside of his bounds to do what he was doing. But yet Job's message has changed a little since then. He's still committed to God, as you're going to see tonight, and he still is a worshiper of God, as you're going to see tonight. But part of Job's problem now is he's starting to actually begin to esteem unseemliness to God. He is starting to begin to say, God, you're doing what you shouldn't do. You're wrong in what you're doing. And part of this certainly is coming from the heart of Job, but certainly it's also coming from this influence from his friends. If you suffer, and you know you've done nothing wrong, or at least you have repented of everything that you had done wrong, and yet you continue to suffer, and your friends come up and tell you that you're suffering because you're a sinner, sooner or later you'll look at God and say, what gives? I'm not sinning anymore. I didn't sin to begin with. You're still doing this to me. You're wronging me. And that's where Job sits. He is the product of bad counselors. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar have hurt Job immensely. And sadly, too often we can all identify with that. When we suffer, we don't know why, and yet someone continues to afflict us even in the midst of our pain, we identify. Well, tonight, we're going to walk through Job's response to his friends, but we're going to do that rather quickly because what I really want to get to is Job's argument again. He tells his friends several times, I want to argue with God. And I want to show you Job's argument, and even more than that, I want to show you where Job is getting a little off base in his argument. Hopefully, you'll be able to identify with the thoughts Job has had, and we'll be able to see what is true in the middle of it, and maybe have our faith strengthened a little bit when we walk through difficult trials. There's three main points tonight as we look at these three chapters, and as I said, a couple of them we're going to get through rather quickly. But the first point I want you to see is Job's twofold response to his friends. He's got two basic things he wants to tell his friends. And this starts in chapter 12, verse 1, and it goes all the way to chapter 13, verse 9. This is Job's twofold response to his friends. Remember, Eliphaz shows up, Zophar shows up and tells Job, you're too sinful, you're too stupid, and you're too stubborn. And Job now wants to respond to what Zophar has to say. And this is where he begins. It begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Job responded. He, and I want you to pick up on the sarcasm here. Truly then, you are the people, and with you, wisdom will die. He does not mean Zophar is the wisest man alive. He's speaking sarcastically. It's to say basically, well, you know everything, don't you? You've accused me of being too stupid to understand when obviously you know it all. Verse 3, but I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you, and who does not know such things as these? I'll show you in a minute what these things he's speaking to are. But Job continues to lament. I'm a joke to my friends, he says. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man, is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, is prepared for those whose feet slip. Now that's the proverb of Job. If you read it slowly, you'll see what he's saying to his friends. He who is at ease, what's that mean? It means somebody that's not suffering, right? It means somebody that's living in comfort, their air conditioner's working, they had plenty to eat today, and they're not sick. It's he who is at ease, and it says that person has a tendency to hold calamity in contempt. That means when you're sitting on your perch and life is going good, it's real easy to look at the person who's suffering and try to figure out what they did wrong. Kermit Woolley always says, it's not bad unless it happens to you, right? Well, that's kind of what Job says. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. Furthermore, they hold it as those prepared for those whose feet slip. You sit there in your comfort and you think that everybody else who suffers is doing so because they're sinful. And I've got to be honest with you. At some time in your life and certainly in mine, we've all sat in that chair before. It's real easy to sit when life is good and things are blessed. And maybe you go home tonight and you sit in your chair and all your bills are paid. You've got a steady income coming in. You've got a little pushback for a rainy day. Everything is good. And you hear word of somebody else somewhere who can't make ends meet. And immediately your thought comes to, well, they just don't work very hard, right? They're just not a very hard worker. They just don't want to take care of business. They just mess up. And sometimes that is true. I mean, yeah, there's a certain law of stupid returns. If you do dumb things happen to you. I mean, you drink and drive, you go to jail. That's just common knowledge. And so, yeah, if you don't work, the Bible says you won't eat. But it's real easy when we're sitting at a position of ease to pass judgment on those who aren't. And that's what Job says. But Job then wants to correct their theology. Look at verse 6. Here's where he begins to correct it. The tents of the destroyers, what? Prosper. Well, that shouldn't be, should it? Those who provoke God are what? Well, that shouldn't be either. He goes on to say, my translation says, whom God brings into their power. That's kind of a tough translation. It can also be said, he who brings God into his hand, meaning idolatry. And so Job is basically saying, guys, you think that everybody who's suffering is suffering because they're sinful, but open your eyes and look. I see people who are destroyers, and yet they prosper. I see people who stick their thumb in God's face, and yet they are still secure. I see idolaters whom God is not destroying. Do you not see this? You see it in the world, don't you? It doesn't happen the way you say it should happen. You want Job's first request to his friends? It's real simple. Open your eyes. Open your eyes. Look at the world around us. Good doesn't always win. Bad doesn't always lose. That's a fairy tale that you see in Hollywood. But if you look around, you'll see wicked people with a lot of money. You'll see arrogant people who don't ever seem to suffer. And you'll see godly people who just can't seem to get ahead. Job says, open your eyes. In fact, he says, listen to creation. Look at verses 7 through 12. But now ask the beasts. Let them teach you. And the birds of the heavens, let them tell you. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. In other words, Job says, listen to creation. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. Job says, look, things don't happen the way they should. Open your eyes. Even creation will teach you this. How many of you ever watch Animal Planet? You ever watch Animal Planet? I love Animal Planet. Especially love Big Cat Week. I like the big cats. So you see one of these lions, or it can be a leopard. Leopards seem to be the cruelest of them all. They're worse than lions sometimes. But you see this lion, and he's walking through, and he comes across a pack of zebras. And you see all these big zebras. I mean, they're fighters and kickers, and you don't want to mess with a zebra because they'll knock your lights out. But right at the end of the pack is a little baby zebra, right? Everybody say, aw. See the little baby zebra? And what does that lion do? Yeah, walks right up there, grabs a hold of that baby zebra, drags it away from its mama, and it's, and that lion just eats the zebra. It's awful, right? Watch a leopard sometime in this Big Cat Week, you can see all this, and a cheetah mama, and they'll do this whole documentary on this cheetah mother and how she's raising her babies in the wild. And she's got three little babies, and they're so cute, and they're scared, and they're hiding behind the grass, and they're crying out for mama, and they're yipping and whatnot, and a leopard hears them. And so the leopard comes over, you know what he does? Kills and eats one of them. Just for fun. Or watch a pride of lions. And you have this pride that has all these females and this one or two dominant males. And this is his extended family. He's got all these cubs running around. He's getting kind of old. And here come three younger lions, male lions, that are looking for their own pride. And they want those females. So they come in and they fight those males and they run them off. You know what the first thing those male lions do? Kill all the babies. Just kill all the babies because they don't want any of the offspring of that lion they just conquered surviving because they don't want revenge, right? It's like the mafia. So they don't want any of that. So they should kill all the babies. And you look at this and you go, that is so unfair, right? I mean, why don't they kill the mean zebra? right? Why don't they kill the mean, old, sickly ones? Why do they have to attack the babies? Job says, open your eyes. All right, settle down. Settle down. We go through this on Wednesday nights, Kate. It's all right. Here we go. Okay. So what they say, why is it not fair? And Job says, look at creation. Even creation will tell you that good doesn't always win, that it doesn't always happen the way you think it should. And in fact, Job goes on to say, and by the way, God is sovereign over all of this. Look at verse 13. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up, and he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. I mean, that's Job saying, good happens, bad happens, and who do you think's in charge of all of it? God is. And some of it's not fair. Why would a good counselor or a priest have to go barefooted? Why would a trusted one have to lose his speech? Why would a judge have to lose his wisdom? Why would God let those wicked men prosper, and yet God seems to cause these good men to suffer? It doesn't make sense, but open your eyes. That's the world we live in, right? Open your eyes and look around. It happens. When it rains, we thank God for the rain, right? So who sends the rain? God does. And then you go to East Texas, right? Or down in New Braunfels. And there they got travel trailers washing under I-35, you know. Same God sent that rain too. This is the point Job is making. God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over what you perceive to be good, and God is sovereign over what you perceive to be bad. And you think that the suffering of man depends upon his wickedness, but I'm telling you that everything that happens in this world is solely up to the prerogative of God. He gets to do what he wills when he wants. That's Job's answer. And so his first response to his friends is, open your eyes. Sometimes the wicked prosper, sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes kings rise and then they fall. Sometimes priests go barefoot. Sometimes chiefs lack intelligence. Sometimes nations are groaned and then they're destroyed. Sometimes the trustworthy are silenced. It's just the way it is, and God is sovereign over all of it. You cannot blame every sufferer for being a sinner. So first, open your eyes. Job's second statement to his friends is not as friendly. His second request of his friends is close your mouth. Close your mouth. Look at chapter 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, Job says. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. In other words, he tells his friends, if it's all right with you, y'all can just go home because you're not the people I want to talk to anyway, right? I want to talk to God. You just keep interrupting. He goes on then to tell his friends, look at this, I want you to close your mouth over two main things. I want you to quit with your deception, and I want you to quit with your discouragement. Listen to their deception, verse 4. You smear with lies. Who are they lying about? Job. Yeah, they're lying about Job. He hadn't done anything, and they said he did. He says, you are all worthless physicians. I mean, you're the worst doctors I've ever been to. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. I wish you'd just close your mouth. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Now get this. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Now, Job looks at his friends and says, look, I know what you're doing. You're trying to defend God. You're trying to make God look good. You don't like what I said, and so you're stepping in to save the day and let God save face and make God look good. But here's the problem. What you're saying about God, what? Is not true. What you're saying about God is not true. You are defending him to try to make him look good in your eyes, but what your defense is not accurate. And I've got to tell you, we see this today. We talk a lot about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, things like election, predestination. I believe it. I love it. It magnifies grace. But there's a whole group of people, even in the Baptist circle, that absolutely hate the concept of the sovereignty of God. They call it Calvinism because of John Calvin, but they hate this concept that God elects and foreknows and predestines and chooses and saves and seals. They hate it. In fact, they come out and make statements like, God would never do such a thing because a God like that is a monster. Tim LaHaye is one that comes out and says that, and there are others that you'd probably recognize. God's a monster. He would never do those such a things. Now, that's one example. I remember after a wreck, one preacher looking up after a bad tragedy saying, this was not the will of God that this happened. Well, somebody should have asked him, then whose will was it? And why did his will trump God's will? But they're trying to make God save face, so they come out and say, God didn't mean for this to happen. If God didn't mean for this to happen, we got a lot of problems, right? Someone has dethroned him. Maybe you've heard the statement that a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Now, why do they say that sort of thing? Well, they say that sort of thing because they don't want somebody who's afraid of hell not liking God, right? So they come in and say, oh, God wouldn't do that. God's so loving. That's a misrepresentation of God, right? You go to a funeral and somebody talks about so-and-so's in heaven. I know God let them in. Well, they never gave their heart to Christ. They never darkened the door of a church. You couldn't tell by their words. You couldn't tell by their actions. And they, in effect, said they didn't believe in God, but you're certain God's going to let them in. That's a misrepresentation of God with the intent to try to make God look good. And Job says, God will not put up with that. We hear that in the homosexual movement today, right? God created us this way, and God loves us this way, and God wants us to be this way. They do that because they want God to be more palatable. They want people to like God, so they make God who they want God to be so people will like him. That's what Job's friends are doing. And Job says, you are speaking what is unjust for God. You are speaking what is deceitful for him. You are showing partiality to God. But rest assured, God is a God of truth and justice, and you need to know that he will judge you for this. In fact, in verse 12, Job says, your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay, meaning they won't stand. They won't hold up. And so Job says, do me a favor, guys, open your eyes and shut your mouth, right? You are deceiving. You are lying. You're also discouraging. Look at verse 13. Be silent before me. There he is again. Close your mouth. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. This is a very important section because this gives us insight into what Job really thinks about God. And you can clearly see Job has not given up on God, has he? Job is still trusting in God. But listen to Job's doctrine here. Job says, first of all, God is the one who is slaying me. God is doing this. Is Job right or wrong? He's right. Right? God's doing this. But Job says, it doesn't matter what. I'm going to hope in him. Right? I'm not abandoning God just because I don't like what's happened to me. I'm going to keep holding on, Peggy. That's what he's going to do. All right? Now, Job says, but I wish to do what? I want to argue with him. Yeah, I know he's done this, and I'm not abandoning, but I would like to have a little talk with him. I would like to square this stuff up. And Job says, and this will end up in my salvation. In fact, in verse 18, he says, I know that I will be vindicated. In fact, Job says, look, a godless man could not come before God. That would be a problem. If I was sinful, I couldn't come before him. But I'm not, and I'm going to go to him, and I'm going to argue my ways before him, and I know that I will be vindicated. That is the last piece of hope Job has in this world. And what are his friends trying to steal from him? That very last piece of hope. Job says, the only thing I've got going for me is that I know I am righteous and upright. That's the only thing I've got going for me is my integrity. And my integrity is the only thing that gives me hope that I can go and approach God and God will deliver me. And you're trying to take that from me too. You're trying to take away my integrity. So in the middle of my suffering, the only thing I've got on my side is I know that God loves me and God is for me, and you're trying to convince me just the opposite. Quit talking, Job says. I don't need any more of your deception. I don't need any more of your discouragement. Open your eyes and look at the world, and then close your mouth. Go away. That's Job's twofold response to his friends. Secondly, you get Job's twofold request of God. His twofold request of God. And this is still pretty legitimate, what Job has to say here. This is chapter 13, verses 20 through 28. Job says, only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Now Job starts out and says, God, I only want two things from you, right? Only asking for two things. Stop touching me with your wrath and stop terrifying me with your words. You see it there in verse 20 or verse 21? Remove your hand from me. And let not the dread of you terrify me. That's all I want from you. Just stop doing to me what you're doing to me. And the reason is because Job doesn't understand why God's doing it. Do you see that in verse 23? In other words, what did I do? How many are my iniquities and my sins? God, what did I do? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Furthermore, God, why are you attacking me? You hide your face from me. You consider me like an enemy. You would drive after a driven leaf. I mean, it's not enough that the leaf died and fell off the tree. You chase it down and crush it even further. God, that's what Job is saying. Goes on to say, you pursue the dry chaff. You write bitter things against me. You make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. And here's a statement that Job never claimed to be sinless. He just knew he didn't do anything to earn this. You put my feet in the stocks. You watch all my paths. I mean, you scrutinize me. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. You won't let me out. Well, I'm decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that's moth-eaten. In other words, Job says, you know, I'm beat. I'm done. I can't defy you. I can't stop. I can't get away. But man, you just keep pounding me, and you won't even tell me why. I don't even know what I did. I don't know what caused all this, but you just won't let up on me. I mean, there's plenty of other people that you could go after, but you just seem to focus on me, and you've tied me down, and you won't let me escape, and you just wake up in the morning and beat me some more. So all I'm really asking for you, God, right now is leave me alone, right? Quit touching me with your wrath and quit terrifying me with your words. That's Job's twofold request of God. And look, certainly we have to watch an attitude before God, but crying out to God and asking, what did I do? That's not all that uncommon. In fact, I would be willing to bet that any time you suffered, you did the exact same thing, right? What did I do? I mean, that's just kind of a normal and natural response, and that's not an awful question to ask. And so we're not upset with Job for asking God, what did I do to make you so mad at me? Typically we ask that, especially not just when we suffer, but when that suffering continues. A lot of times we'll suffer and things will get bad and we'll cry out, what did I do? And we'll kind of search our heart a little bit, and that's a good thing. And inevitably you're going to find something that doesn't measure up, some area in your life where you've fallen short. And so you'll start confessing that to God and you'll start repenting of it with the expectation that there, now I've got it, right? Because we treat it like it's a tumor to be removed. And once it's gone, everything will get better. So we repent and we tell God we're sorry and we try to make amends. And guess what? It doesn't get any better. And sooner or later you end up like Job saying, help me out here. What is it? What did I do? So we can identify with Job, and if you've never been able to, just hang on, your day's probably coming. Or we just identify with God, I don't know what you're doing, but please show me what I've done. Please show me how I've wronged you. And please quit hitting me, right? That's kind of what Job is saying. So, we want to get through that kind of quick. That's Job's twofold response to his friends and his twofold request of God. Now we want to get to chapter 14, and this is the chapter I wanted to look at a little closer. This is Job's fourfold rebuke of God. Job's going to go back to crossing that line. And you're going to have that bitterness come out. And I'd be willing to bet, at some point in your life, in the midst of your pain, you've probably accused God of these same things. You've probably had these same thoughts in your life that Job is going to have. What I want to do tonight is not only show you the thoughts Job has and the accusations he makes, but I want to show you why they're not necessarily true, and how you should see your pain in the middle of it. I'm not saying it's easy to do. I'm just saying what it should be. But here's four rebukes that Job gives of God. Number one, Job tells God, you make life too difficult. You make life too difficult. Look at the first six verses. Man is born of woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil. That's to say, life's not very long, and it's a good thing because it's really, really hard, right? It's like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. Job looks at God and basically says, God, you're like a boss who's made life too hard. You're like a boss that can't be pleased. You're like a boss that watches somebody's every single waking moment and scrutinizes everything they do and just rides them all the way into the dirt, and they can't fix it and they can't please it, and you stay right on top of them and you critique them and you condemn them and you watch them close and you never let them out of your sight. All they can hope for is for the workday to be over so that they can go home and rest. He says you're like a boss that scrutinizes everything. He says you also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. You have expectations that can't be met. Job says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. You ask of us what isn't even possible to do. You put me in situations that cause me to fail. He says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you've set so that he cannot pass. In other words, you throw me into the middle of a job, tell me to do it when you know that I can't, then you punish me for failing. It's like a boss you can't please, God. You make life too difficult. You expect too much, you watch too close, you punish too quick, it's just not fair. Job says, God, you ought to just leave us alone so we can rest. You've probably been there at some point in your life. It's that old Murphy's Law, right? What can go wrong will go wrong. Somebody says, cheer up, it could be worse, so you cheered up and it got worse, right? And before long, you wake up in the morning and you basically just come up with the answer that life is too hard. There's only one person in charge of life, and so you take it to him and say, it's too hard, right? Life is too difficult. Leave it alone so that I can just rest. I want relief. I want out of here. My dad tells the story in his testimony whenever God was convicting him to be saved, and the way God really squeezed my dad was through finances. But one day he was working cattle, trying to make some money just to put a little food on the table, survive the week, maybe even just survive the day. Sometimes that's the way it goes. And they were working these cattle, they were driving them down the pasture, and it came time for lunch, and I guess the boss said, well, just stop a little while, just pull over to the side, we'll get off, we'll take a break, we'll eat a sandwich, whatever. Those cattle will go over there under the trees and lay down and rest. And that's when Dad came home and told Mom, I wish I was a cow. Because a cow has no worries, right? I mean, a cow just get up, walk, when you're tired, you rest. It's not worried about what it's going to eat or what it's going to drink. The life of a cow looks great. Well, Job's saying, look, our life is too difficult. There's too many worries. There's not enough rest. You need to leave us alone so that we can rest. Now, is that true? It's not true, is it? Who is the author of rest? Yeah, God is. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The miracle of God is that in the midst of life's difficulties, he can still offer you rest. He can still carry you through the middle of it. In fact, that's Hebrews chapter 4. I'll give you rest. Even when I don't take away the circumstances, I can give you rest in the middle of it. Job was telling God, the object of rest is for you to leave me alone, and that's not true. Job had grown a little bit bitter because of his trials and because of the bad counsel of his friends. But Job's first complaint is, God, you've made life too difficult. Let me give you a second complaint. Number two, you make life too delicate. Too delicate. This is verses 7 through 12. Job says, look, there's hope for a tree. When it's cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the soil, in the ground, and its stump dries in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. The first comparison Job made was that life is like a man working for a boss he can't please. Now Job turns to a second illustration, and he talks about a tree, specifically a tree that's been cut down. But he talks about the tree's ability to regenerate, right? Even when it's cut down, even when it has a bad year, if you give that tree a little water, it'll sprout again. It can look like it's over. It can look like, I mean, that tree's just been lopped down, cut down. It all of its glory and majesty is gone. But if you'll start pumping a little water, that tree can regenerate, and that tree can start to grow again. And Job says, humans aren't like that, God. We're too delicate. Man isn't like that. If you knock man down, he stays down. In particular, if you kill men, he stays dead. Now, Job's not denying the resurrection. You're going to see that here in a minute. What Job is saying, though, is that the things you do to us in this life, God, man doesn't regenerate from it. You caused me to lose an arm, and I'm without an arm, right? I'm not going to grow another one. I'm not a lizard, right? You take my life down to the ground, and I'm not going to rise from this. Our life is too delicate. We're too fragile. Now, think about Job for a second. What'd Job lose? Well, he lost all his cattle, all his donkeys, all his servants, all his sheep, all his merchants, and all his merchandise. And he lost all of his children. And the question is Job ever going to get them back? He's going to get children again, and he's going to get prosperity again at the end of the book, but he's never going to get those kids back, right? He's never going to get those servants back. He's never going to get those donkeys back. Life is delicate like that. That's why we hate death so much, because we know death, at least in this life, is pretty final. I mean, we're just delicate. That's why your parents are so afraid. That's why you're so afraid for your kids that they might do something that will cause them to die. Because you know, once you die, it's pretty well it. I know there's the resurrection. I know we'll see in the next life. But as far as this life is concerned, death pretty much is it, right? It's too delicate. And Job says, look, God, life is too hard for us to be this delicate. If you're going to put us in life that's so hard, then by and large, I mean, make us tougher, you know, make us a little resilient. Give us nine lives like a cat or something, but you can't stick us in a life that's this hard and make us this delicate. It's too hard. Let me tell you what Job had forgotten. Job had forgotten that life is hard and we are delicate to teach you that very thing. You're supposed to know that life is delicate. You're supposed to learn that this life won't last forever. In fact, those are supposed to get you to focus on the next life. That's the goal. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Why? So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayer, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Did you hear what Paul said? We had the sentence of death within ourselves. I mean, as far as we were concerned, it was over, right? And we were fixing to die, and that wasn't a bad idea. We were okay with it. It was that hard. But you know what God taught us through that immense pain when he showed us how mortal we were and how delicate we were? We learned to trust in the God who raises the dead. We learned to focus on the next life, not this one. That was the goal. 2 Corinthians 4, here's what Paul wrote after that experience. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God used that pain to get Job to quit looking at this life, or to get Paul to quit looking at this life, start looking at the next. And what Paul found out is, I like the next, right? It's way better. Trials do that. You'll never want to go to heaven so bad as when you're suffering, I promise. You will never long for the return of Jesus so bad as when you're suffering. That's just facts of it. Job was forgetting that. Can I give you a brief picture of the next life? Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They'll build houses and inhabit them. They'll also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as, get this, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Job said, we're not like a tree, God. We can't just bounce back. God says, I know, but in the next life, you will be, right? The next life, you'll be like a tree. And so Job tells God, life is too difficult, and life is too delicate, but he needed to learn it was delicate for a reason. Third argument with God, life is too dreadful. You have made life too dreadful. Look at verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. Sheol is death. It actually was the netherworld. It was the place where the dead go. Job says, hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. There, Job is actually talking about the resurrection. He says, I can't wait till I die, and then I'll get to rise, and I'll get to go to the next life. Now, there's a little humor and a little contradiction in how Job is arguing with God. Because Job just told God, life's too delicate, it's too short. Now he tells God, I wish you'd go ahead and take me out and hide me till it's over, right? I mean, what's the problem? Is it too short or too long? Which is it, Job? But he actually tells God, I wish you'd just take me out of life, that you would hide me in death, and all I could do is wait until the resurrection, right? I could just wait until my change comes. I'm looking forward to my change. I'm looking forward to the new glorified body I'm going to get. I think y'all can agree if it looks this good right now, right? You imagine how good this is going to be, right? Can you imagine? I'm just saying, right? The new and glorified body that won't get sick, that won't get old, that won't get hungry, that doesn't have these problems. I mean, Jesus walked through walls, no problem, right? That's the life I'm looking for. That's the body I want. And Job says, you know what? Sign me up. Life right now is too dreadful. It's too hard, so take me out. I just want to go into Sheol, and I'll just wait for the resurrection. Because right now, verse 16, boy, you watch me like a hawk, right? You number my steps. You observe my sin. My transgression, he says, is sealed up in a bag. It's wrapped up in my iniquity. That doesn't mean it's hidden. It means you're holding on to it and protecting it. Man, you're just watching everything you can watch about me and making life as hard as it can possibly be. So God, just take me out. Life is too dreadful. Now, here's the flip side. Yeah, it's true that life is difficult, and that difficulty forces us to focus on eternal life. That's a good thing. But there's also a tension here, that while the difficulties of this life are meant to cause you to focus on eternity, God still has some very clear commands about the difficulties of this life. And that is, in the middle of this life, you are to be thankful, rejoice, right? Psalm 118:24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. See, the hardships of today do cause us to focus on eternity, but here's the other thing you need to realize. The hardships of today are to make for you a better eternity. Everything God does here is to allow you to have a better day there. He's not just putting you through stuff just for the heck of it. He is molding and shaping and making you ready for heaven. The worst thing imaginable. When I was a kid, my favorite thing to do, hands down, was go to Six Flags. I didn't think there was anything greater in the world than Six Flags. I wouldn't be able to sleep for 2 or 3 days before it was time to go to Six Flags. I loved it. Now that I've gotten older, take it or leave it, right? But when I was a kid, Six Flags was the best. And you know one of my biggest fears? I hope that on the day we go to Six Flags, I don't wake up sick, right? Could you imagine how awful it would be to wake up with a stomach bug on the day you're supposed to go to Six Flags? How awful would it be to have a fever on the day you're supposed to go to Six Flags? Or worse, to be pregnant or have back pains, right? Because they won't let you ride anything at Six Flags if you're pregnant or have back pains. But could you imagine how awful it would be to be at Six Flags and not be able to ride the rides? It'd be awful, wouldn't it? To be at the place you want to be at and not get to enjoy it. That'd be terrible. Well, friend, don't you want everything you can get out of heaven? I mean, I want the VIP gold pass, right? I'm buying every kind of food thing you can get in heaven. I'm buying the things that let you cut in line. I'm doing it all because I want everything to enjoy when I get there. Well, God is preparing me now to enjoy that place then. That's what's happening. And Job is forgetting that. He is forgetting that everything that happens here is not just happenstance. It's not just random. God is doing things specifically to prepare us for that place. And God calls us to be grateful and thankful and to rejoice. But Job argues with God. You made life too difficult. You made life too delicate. You made life too dreadful. Number four, you've made life too discouraging. Too discouraging. Look at verse 18. But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it, or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Man, that's what you could read that section at somebody's retirement party right there. That is about as depressing as it gets, right? Man is like a mountain that erodes, right? He just crumbles away. Like water wears away stones, that's what happens to man. And every day he lives, his hope gets a little less. Sooner or later, you're going to overpower him and he's going to die. And you're going to change his appearance and send him away. That's another way of saying you're going to make him decompose and they're going to bury him in the ground. And while he's dead, good things are going to happen to his sons, but he won't know it. Maybe bad things will happen to his sons, but he still won't know it. But even while he's alive, he can expect what from his body? Pain, right? And he's going to mourn and he's going to grieve for himself. That's optimism if I ever heard it right there. That is Job talking about how terrible life is. And he says, God, you've done this. You're the one that makes life so discouraging. I mean, you have afflicted us with all this. You steal our hope. We can sit in our lazy boy and all we can think about is how bad it's going to get, right? Tomorrow's going to be worse than today. I'm just going to feel worse tomorrow. I'm going to hurt more tomorrow. Sooner or later, I'm probably going to die and I'm going to miss out on everything good, right? I mean, that's kind of the thought Job's having here. God, you make life too discouraging. Now, people legitimately feel like this when they suffer. When you go through hard times, sometimes your complaint to God is that life is just too difficult. Sometimes your complaint to God is that life is just too delicate. I mean, how can it be that a little thing like cancer can kill so many people? Sometimes your complaint is that life is just too hard, right? That death is too difficult, that it's too dreadful, that you don't even want to get out of bed in the morning because it's not worth living. And sometimes your complaint to God is that life is just too discouraging. I lay here and I don't have any hope that it's ever going to get any better. But you do understand that that was never the intent of God to cause you to live without hope. Never. In fact, God is the author of it. In Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a what? A hope." I know what I'm doing. I'm not trying to steal hope from you, Job. I'm trying to give it to you. Romans 8:28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Hope comes from God. He's not trying to steal it. But you can hear now Job, because he's suffered so great and because he's got so much bad advice from his friends, Job has actually allowed his difficulty to make him grow a little bit bitter, right? And so now he's crying out to God and he's a little bit angry. And it's chapters like this that are going to cause Job to get that big brow beating at the end of this. When God's going to come up to him and say, "Who are you, Job? You darken my counsel with words without knowledge," right? "Who do you think you are?" Job's going to catch it from God because he was airing a complaint. But the reality is, in the middle of our suffering, don't let that trial turn you bitter. Don't let it turn you against God. And when someone else is suffering, be sure and encourage them the right way. The difficulties of this life are not God trying to be mean. He'll give you rest in the middle of it. The hardships and the delicacy of life, that's just to cause you to focus on eternity. The things in this life that make you dread are preparing you for a better eternity. And just because life seems hard, do not lose hope. It's one of my favorite things to tell people when they suffer or when they have surgery or when things go bad. I just love to send people a text and tell them there is always hope. There's always hope. We have an anchor, right? The anchor's within the veil, right? We've always got hope. Always. Don't let someone steal it. Well, tonight we're going to close just a little bit different than we usually do. We usually kind of have this quiet time of kind of invitation and we sing. But tonight we're going to skip the invitation time. We're just going to sing. And we're going to sing, I guess she told you. Did she tell you? Okay, good. We're going to sing the hymn called "How Firm a Foundation," one of my favorite hymns in the world. I'm going to read it to you because I want to make sure you get it. But the writer of the hymn says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he has said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" In other words, God has already promised you eternal life. He has already promised you that he loves you. He's already promised you that he has a plan for you. What more can he say to you than that, right? We have a foundation laid for us in his word. "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee. I'll help thee. I'll cause thee to stand. Upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand, I will get you through this." That's what God is saying. "When through fiery trials, your pathway shall lie," means when you have to go through the bad stuff, "my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only designed thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." That dross was the impurities in the metal, and you had to run it through the furnace to heat it up and get that junk out. And that's what God said. "I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to purify you. the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose. That means lean for victory and lean for forgiveness and lean for salvation. The one that's come to Jesus. I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's a great song to remember in the midst of trials and suffering and hardship and pain. Don't let your trials turn you bitter against God. He is not the enemy. Everything he is doing is for our good. So let's stand. Come up here, Leo. Let's stand and we'll sing this hymn together as our closing.